Iranians from all walks of life have held rallies in many cities throughout the country to commemorate the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Death toll from quakes that rocked Syria and Turkey is nearing 30,000. Rescue teams are still pulling people out from under debris. And Canada says it shot down an unidentified object in its airspace a day after the U.S. took a similar action over Alaska. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. In our top story, the Iranians from all walks of life have held rallies in many cities throughout the country to commemorate the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Saman Kujuri reports.
Iranians from different walks of life have participated in the commemoration rally from all parts of the metropolitan Tehran to the iconic Azadi Square to mark and celebrate the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution and renew allegiance with the ideals of the revolution.
The Iranian nation toppled the US-backed Pahlavi regime 44 years ago, ending 2,500 years of monarchy in the country. The Islamic Revolution, led by Imam Khomeini, established a new political system based on Islamic values and democracy.
The celebration was held in Tehran and over 1,400 cities and 38,000 villages around the Islamic country.
We are here to support our country, and we are here to tell the U.S. to back off so that we can make more improvements in our country. We're going to support this government, this country forever. We're going to support our supreme leader. So you just have to stop interfering in our affairs. And we want to say that down with the U.S. because you've been the cruelest country in the world.
We celebrate the 44th anniversary of the Islamic Revolution to show the world that despite all riots and plots hatched by the enemies, our Islamic Revolution is strong and powerful. We love our leader and the Islamic Revolution and are ready to sacrifice our life for the ideals of our revolution.
Addressing crowds of people at Azadi Square, Iran's president, Ibrahim Raisi, said West's policy of imposing sanctions and maximum pressure on the Islamic Republic has failed, thanks to the resistance of the Iranian nation.
West's policy imposing sanctions and maximum pressure on the Islamic Republic has failed, thanks to the resistance of the Iranian nation. The United States and its allies failed to stop the Iranians from making progress. The Iranians managed to make the enemy's plots futile. The West, the U.S. in particular, stands accused of human rights violations by waging wars in countries like Iraq, Afghanistan, and Yemen. The West must be held accountable for its crimes in the region.
The demonstrators underlined the necessity of preserving national unity and avoiding any measure that would foment division and sedition in the country. Analysts believe that after 44 years since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and despite different forms of conspiracies against Islamic establishment, Iran has now been turned into a beacon of hope for freedom seekers and the oppressed nations of the world. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
We asked activist and political commentator Sarbaz Ruhollah Rezvi how different Iran's Islamic Revolution has been compared to other revolutions.
After passage of 4 or 5 months, nowadays, every other day, one of those fake news are being revealed that they were trying to drag the people to the streets by false and fake news. Yet, and behind all those propagandas were the Western countries. And still yet it's going on. So this time again, you may look to the streets of different cities across Iran, and I'm sure that eyes of millions and hundreds of millions of people across the globe is towards Iran today. And I'm sure that they will not be disappointed as people will come into the streets. Iran, Iranian revolution, as you mentioned, has inspired people across the globe. This inspiration that Iran has given to the people of the world has two main important dimensions. First of all, I do believe that it all started with changing, shifting, presenting a new perspective, new point of view to the and it brought a new understanding and new meanings for the term revolution itself, for the term Islam, for the term of social justice. It gave people a new sense, a new understanding.
In Afghanistan, a ceremony has been held to commemorate the 44th anniversary of the victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Our Kabul correspondent has your story.
A ceremony in the Afghan capital, Kabul, has marked the 44th anniversary of Iran's Islamic Revolution, bringing together officials from Afghanistan's Taliban ruling system, as well as foreign diplomats representing various countries. In the event, Shir Mohammad Abbas Stanekzai, the Deputy Foreign Minister of Afghanistan, stressed that Iran's 1979 revolution was an Islamic and popular movement.
Our neighbor and friend Iran today celebrates a movement that 44 years ago led to the foundation of an Islamic government in Iran under the leadership of late Imam Khomeini. A positive point of this revolution is that it achieved victory in a short period.
The Islamic Revolution of Iran also had an impact on other nations, especially those that had been oppressed, and inspired them to stand against tyranny.
Following the Islamic Revolution in Iran, the issue of imperialism turned into world arrogance, oppression, and justice. This Islamic viewpoint didn't remain limited to Islamic countries. Even today, you see movements against world arrogance in Latin America. It was right after the Islamic Revolution that plots of the adversaries started to fail. I can refer to the U.S. presence in Afghanistan and Iraq that happened to be big failures for the U.S.
Shortly after Iran's Islamic Revolution, Afghanistan was also invaded by the Soviet Union. In those years, the Iranian Revolution inspired people here to stand against the invaders.
Afghanistan might be the country that was inspired the most by the revolution, especially in the early years following its victory. The fight against the Soviet forces in Afghanistan became more serious at that time, and it eventually led to the eviction of the Soviet Union from Afghanistan.
44 years after the Islamic Revolution of Iran, more and more countries commemorate their revolution and this spirit of standing against tyranny. The Islamic Revolution of Iran 44 years ago was the beginning of a trend that in Afghanistan inspired people to expel then Soviet Union. Abdullah Mirzadeh, Kabul.
5 days after a powerful quake rocked the border regions of Turkey and Syria, death toll continues to climb. Now nearly 30,000 people have been confirmed dead in the two countries, over 24,600 in Turkey and over 80,000 injured. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan says over 13.5 million people have been affected in the country. UN Aid Chief Martin Griffiths has described the devastating quake as the worst in over a century.
What happened here on Monday, the epicenter of the earthquake, was the worst event in 100 years in this region.
He also described Turkey's response to the disaster as extraordinary. Griffiths hopes aid will reach both government and militant-held areas in Syria, where at least 5,000 people have been confirmed dead. Meanwhile, the World Health Organization chief Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus has arrived in Syria's quake-stricken Aleppo. Tedros said that he was accompanying emergency medical supplies of around 37 metric tons. Since Monday's earthquakes, rescuers and volunteers have been scrambling with little means to find survivors under concrete debris of collapsed buildings. Reports of more loss of life as a result of the disastrous earthquake in Turkey. Our correspondent in Damascus, Muhammad Ali, has the latest on the situation in Syria.
The death toll exceeded the 5,000 people. Of course, thousands others are affected, injured, or displaced as a result of what happened on Monday, this earthquake. Now, a very important note is that more and more airplanes loaded with the humanitarian aid continue to land and arrive in Damascus International Airport, also in Latakia and Aleppo. Now, though it's not enough, taking into consideration the large number of people affected. But definitely, it's very important that there are countries like Russia, like Iran, and also neighboring Arab countries that are sending that support. Also, the latest is that head of the WHO arrived in Aleppo today and toured alongside with the Minister of Health in Syria, various parts of Aleppo, also toured areas that were affected, the temporary shelter centers. The head of the WHO arrived with an airplane also carrying about 35 tons of medical equipment. In the coming 2 days, there will be also an additional plane loaded with the medical equipment provided by the WHO. This is very important also for the people here.
Lebanon's journalists, as well as political and religious figures, have gathered in Beirut to denounce America's harsh sanctions imposed on Syria that are hindering the delivery of aid to the quake-stricken country and also hampering rescue efforts.
The National Media Association in Lebanon held a gathering in the capital, Beirut, to show solidarity with the Syrian people who continue to suffer because of the U.S. sanctions imposed under the so-called Caesar Act. The journalists, media figures, politicians, and representatives of the Resistance Front noted that Syria stood with the resistance groups when the world had abandoned Palestine and Lebanon, and that now is the time to stand with Syria.
From Beirut, the National Media Association announces the Beirut Declaration and calls on the Arab and Islamic people and the free people in the world to work on confronting oppression and stopping the wars of sanctions and famine, which are against basic human rights.
The U.S. State Department has claimed that the sanctions do not target humanitarian aid, but Monday's earthquake has proven the opposite.
It's a mere maneuver by the United States just to confront this wave of indictment to the United States. And it's a way for them to reimpose the sanctions in order to achieve their geopolitical agenda. I believe that we need to keep pressuring the United States, exerting pressure, moral and material pressure, in order to lift the sanctions of Syria.
Over 3,000 people have so far died as a result of the catastrophic earthquake in Syria, as rescue teams continue to search for survivors under the rubble of the buildings, which have been completely leveled to the ground. In addition to rescue efforts, the Syrian people are in dire need of essentials like medicine and fuel, which have not been allowed to enter Syria because of the Western sanctions.
They cannot still like turn around sending humanitarian aids to Syria through NGOs or others. It should be through the governments of Syria. After all, the government is doing all the necessary job to help people and to take them to hospitals or to make shelters or so.
On February 6th, the 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck Turkey and Syria, killing thousands in the two countries. While countries like Iran and Russia have sent aid to Syria, the amount of humanitarian assistance that reached the Arab country is still very little compared to the international aid sent to Turkey.
At least five rescue teams from Lebanon headed directly to Syria to provide all the assistance they can of the rescue efforts, yet many are saying the aid that many are providing is not enough. Participants here today stressed that the U.S. and its Western allies need to lift the unjust sanctions against Syria and the Syrian people. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
There's no end in sight to Israeli bloodshed against Palestinians. An Israeli settler has fatally shot a Palestinian in the village of Qarawat Beni Hassan near the occupied West Bank. 27-year-old Mothkal Rayan was fatally shot in an Israeli settler raid. According to eyewitnesses, settlers were carrying pistols and rifles. Regime forces then arrived on the scene to protect the settlers. The number of car ramming attacks on the settlement on Friday has risen to three now. A Palestinian man rammed his car into a group of settlers at a bus stop in East Al-Quds. Several others were injured. A Palestinian was shot dead by Israeli forces. Latest developments come as Israel has intensified its crackdown on occupied territories. Regime forces have killed dozens of Palestinians, including nine children, since the beginning of 2023. And now for six straight weeks, tens of thousands of demonstrators have hit the streets of Tel Aviv, protesting against policies of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's cabinet. Protesters called Netanyahu a dictator. They said his fascist cabinet's proposed judicial reform plans threaten checks on ministers by the courts. They said reforms also tighten political control over judicial appointments and limit apex courts' powers to overturn cabinet decisions or laws of the Knesset. The coalition also intends to intensify its expansionist policy with more settlement units in the occupied West Bank. Netanyahu returned to power last November, and his cabinet is believed to be the most right-wing in the regime's history. The Canadian Prime Minister says an unidentified object that violated the country's airspace has been shot down on his orders. Justin Trudeau says Canadian and U.S. aircraft were scrambled and U.S. F-22 took out the object in the country's north. He added Canadian forces will now recover and analyze the wreckage. Trudeau said he had spoken with his U.S. counterpart. Now Friday, U.S. said he shot down another unidentified flying object over Alaska. Pentagon offered very few details about the object, including its size and traveling altitude. New developments come after Washington shot down what it called a Chinese spy balloon. Beijing said the object was a weather balloon and had accidentally entered U.S. territory. Also slammed the U.S. move to shoot it down as overreaction. And now one of the biggest protests in Portugal in recent years. Tens of thousands of teachers have taken to the streets of Lisbon amid public discontent over the cost of living crisis. Now, it's the third time in less than a month that teachers and school workers have held mass demonstrations. Teachers want a pay rise and are also calling the government to speed up career progression. This, as the Portuguese education minister said, negotiations with teachers' unions are ongoing and express hope an agreement can soon be reached. And Portugal is one of Western Europe's poorest countries, which is seeing decades-high inflation and is grappling with a cost-of-living crisis. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Islamic Revolution, Promising New Islamic Civilization. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, today is the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Iran's Islamic Revolution was, in a sense, the greatest event of the 20th century as it changed equations and balance of power throughout the world. A brief look at other revolutions in the world reveals that they were very different from the Islamic Revolution in terms of the factors creating them. That's why many thinkers and analysts were astounded before this revolution and called it a new phenomenon which cannot be classified in the common theories of revolution. This is due to the fact that thinkers shape their world outlook on the basis of material factors and are fully unaware and negligent of metaphysical factors. Iran's Islamic Revolution is a unique movement which cannot be matched even by the greatest movements in the past decades and centuries. One example for this revolution was the movement of the Prophet of Islam, who was assigned by God as the last messenger to stand against tyranny, injustice, and corruption, and build up a government on the basis of divine principles. Another example was Imam Hussein's uprising against the tyrannical regime of Yazid, who had gone to extremes in immorality and violated all Islamic and humane principles. In late 1970s, nobody would think that a revolution can emerge without partisan support, only relying on religion and popular backing in mosques. The Islamic Revolution in Iran not only was a turning point in the Islamic world, but it also seriously challenged the Western theoretical basis, as it demonstrated religion as the remedy for human problems. Since its coming to existence, the Islamic Revolution put a new horizon ahead of the Iranian nation, persuading them to march in the course of building a new civilization on the basis of Islam. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, particularly after the collapse of the socialist communist of former Soviet Union, a new wave of arguments was raised on civilization building. American thinker Francis Fukuyama spoke of the end of history and final triumph of liberal democracy over all other schools of thought. However, he rejected his theory a few years later. Samuel Huntington was another American who wrote the book Clash of Civilizations in 1993 to say that the end of the Cold War was the end of ideological clashes and the beginning of New Age. He believed that the main centers of civilizational clashes would be the Western civilization on the one hand and the Confucius and Islamic civilizations on the other hand. He, in his book, tries to caution the Western governments and politicians to hurry up, to take the upper hand in confrontation with China and Islam. He warns the Western man that if he wants to survive in the new emerging world, he should strengthen his elements of power and stand against the wave of the Confucius Islamic civilization, which is going to digest Western culture and civilization. The Islamic civilization was founded on cultural and scientific bases in the advent of Islam. It was the pioneer of every index of human culture and advancement for over seven centuries. No doubt, the human civilization and whatever mankind possesses as cultural and scientific achievements owe to the Islamic culture and civilization because even the Greek civilization had borrowed many of its achievements from the Muslim scientists and their translations. Historically speaking, the Islamic civilization can be divided in three periods. The first period was the emergence of the Islamic civilization in the 7th century AD till the fall of Baghdad by Hulagu Khan some seven centuries later. The second period started with embracing Islam by Mongol invaders through formation of dynasties like Safavids till 18th century. The third period, however, started with the empowerment of European countries under dominance of the Islamic nations for the past three centuries. This period has been demonstrated mainly with looting of the riches and resources of Muslim lands and carnage of native people by European and American colonialist invaders. The third period has, in fact, been the decline of the Islamic civilization. The first period has often been considered as the climax of the Islamic civilization. During that period, Muslims had dominated over most of Asia, Africa, and parts of Europe, and similar customs, traditions, and principles were common among the nations of the three continents. All residents of these regions were linked together with the same religion and culture, and they considered themselves as the members of a single civilization. The Islamic civilization had replaced the bigotries of the previous cultures with tolerance while keeping the positive points of those cultures. Iranian historian late Abdul Hussein Zarinkoub writes in his book on the Islamic civilization in the first centuries of this religion, "The civilization of Islam, which inherited the old culture of the East and the West, was neither a mere imitator of the previous cultures, nor did it just continue them. It was a combiner and a complementary. Its climax, which ended with the Mongol dominance, was the building period, building a universal and human culture. And of course, there were all different elements were present in such a dominant culture. Hebrew, Greek, Indian, Iranian, Turkish, and even Chinese. The main source of such a blend, which is called the Islamic civilization and culture, was in fact Islam, which was human and divine, neither Eastern nor Western. The Islamic community, which had inherited this great civilization, was a contingent community whose center was the Quran, not Syria or Iraq." Dear listeners, the third period was the age of stagnation and indolence in which the Western colonialism dominated all Muslim lands. Yet, suddenly, the Islamic Revolution emerged in Iran as a nightmare for the colonialists. The Islamic Revolution revived the cause of the new Islamic civilization to the chagrin of the big powers and oppressors. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says on the capacities of the Iranian nation to revive the Islamic civilization, "This nation possesses abilities in all these aspects that if it tries and decides, it will reach. This Iran cannot remain as the Iran of the Qajarid and Pahlavi eras. This Iran is the Iran of the Islamic era. We should be able to stand on the summit of the human civilization." However, the leader reiterates that the gaining of this great achievement is difficult because the advocates of the material civilization are the profiteers of the status quo and will not easily abandon their positions. Ayatollah Khamenei continues, "Human being needs scientific progress and successive discoveries. As he is busy with these discoveries and gains amazing progresses, he needs successive discoveries. Well, however, the Islamic system is the system which wants to return spirituality. This missing element of the human civilization and life to human life. This is an easy thing to say, but in practice, It is a hard thing, and it has very bullying opponents. All those whose benefits are linked with waging wars are opposed to this. All those who gain money through spread of sex are opposed to this. All those who want to hold the sources of vital riches of nations are opposed to this. All those whose main goal is seeking of power in the minor and major world governments are opposed to this. I mean that it has bullying opponents.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and our heartiest congratulations to you all on yet another anniversary of the glorious victory of the Islamic Revolution. As Iran steps into its 44th year as the role model of popular religious rule for the peoples and countries of the world. We have chosen for you a beautiful hadith from the Holy Prophet's seventh infallible heir, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, that seems to refer to the father of the Islamic Revolution, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, who changed for good the destiny of the Iranian people. A man from Qom will rise and invite people towards the truth. Around him will gather people like slabs of iron, who will stand firm against strong winds and storms, and will never get tired of war. They know not fear and have trust in Allah. The outcome is for the pious.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Strengthening Taqwa Through Knowledge. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of strengthening taqwa through knowledge. Obviously, being a Muslim, when we talk about the taqwa, we say that the taqwa is the path which can take us towards the heavens and it is the way of success. Then obviously the first question which raised in the minds is that how to get the taqwa? And the simple answer is to know the definition of taqwa, that to do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second question can be that how to strengthen this taqwa? What are the ways? And the first way which we can talk about is through gaining knowledge. Knowledge can teach us how to basically follow or how to have taqwa in our life, when we say to not to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is necessary on the first step that we should know what are the things through which we are disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what are the ways of not to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically gaining knowledge for or gaining the knowledge of the ma'arif or the Islam or the Quran is the first step to take. If we do not gain the knowledge, if we do not know how to or what things are in the disobedience of Allah and what things are allowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which are counted as being obedient towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then without knowing this, I cannot have a taqwa. In order to have a taqwa, it is necessary to gain the knowledge. It is necessary to know the basics of Islam. It is necessary to know at least the translation of the Quran. And these are the first steps that I need to definitely take in order to have taqwa and in order to strengthen my taqwa. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the ways of gaining taqwa through the knowledge. And we said that the first way is to gain taqwa through knowledge. Why? Because it is necessary to know about the things so that I can perform it. Because if I want to have a taqwa, if I want to be a God-wary, I must know what are the things that I need to observe, what are the things that I need to be careful in my life. And I should not perform the things that are counted as the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it is necessary to gain the knowledge. On the other hand, we see that in chapter 35 of the Quran, verse 28, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَى. Certainly only those who fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are from His servants who are al-ulama, who are the ones who know. Now here, it is not necessary that ulama means the scholars, that only scholars have the fear. No, it means the one who gains the knowledge, who knows the halal and haram, who knows the sharia, who knows what is good and what is bad, what is evil, what is good. And this is necessary. And on the other hand, when we look at the teachings and the sayings of the urafa, we see that they are also talking about the same thing. For example, someone asked from Ayatollah Bahjat, one of the urafa, that if a person wants to become an arif, a mystic, what he should do. He said simply, there is a simple formula: just live a life according to your knowledge. What you know, perform it. For example, if we know that backbiting is haram, it is forbidden, I should not backbite. If I know that lying is haram, I should not lie to people. If I know that I need to perform 5-time prayers, I must do that. So the amount of religion that I know, the knowledge that I have, if I'm living according to that knowledge, then I can become an arif. Then this is the first criteria. I can strengthen my taqwa through gaining the knowledge about the halal and haram in order to not to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
the realities on the streets.
Part 1.
The Aryan Empire, the great civilization, the military superpower in the Middle East, the king of the kings in Iran. These are the phrases that many media in the world use to describe Iran with. Modern cities with towering high-rises, many glamorous ceremonies, happy faces, and a thriving economy. But the world knew a face of Iran that was different from the realities on the streets. When the Air France plane landed in Mehrabad Airport in Tehran, and someone stepped on to the staircase, he received an unprecedentedly warm welcome by Iranians. The world was witnessing something no one expected. Millions of people on the streets were waiting for someone who was going to build a new world for them and put an end to their long wait. Satisfaction with living standards claimed by the world media was contradictory to that unique welcome. Many people outside of Iran were preoccupied with the question, what happened in this country and what were people in Iran going through that foreigners were not aware of? Have the world media been hiding something for years? To answer this question, we have to go back to many years ago. Iran was putting behind a crisis-stricken economy that had experienced world wars and a coup. People's livelihoods in those years was deplorable to the extent that Ardeshir Zahedi, Shah's son-in-law and the foreign minister, says in his memoirs, the economic and farming situation was so bad that people in Iran's Azerbaijan were suffering from poverty and famine. Every day, some people died of hunger. Thank you.
Former Prime Minister Amir Hossein Hoveyda has said about the 50s, people's economic condition was getting worse every day. Even the oil revenues were wasted because of corruption. Despite people's pathetic economic condition, the Shah's condition was getting better. After efforts by former Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh in 1951, Iran's oil industry was nationalized and it sent money to the Iranian government's coffers. On August 15, 1953, the U.S. assisted a coup in Iran. The Iranian Shah was rolling in the revenues he got from selling oil. It was a win-win situation. The Shah wanted to change Iran. He wanted to develop the country and turn it into an advanced country. He followed Daniel Lerner's modernization theory for third world countries. It was a linear development. It means following in the footsteps of the US. Inspired by Franklin Roosevelt's reform plans called the New Deal, the Shah unveiled a novel and attractive plan in 1962. The plan was later known as the White Revolution, or the Revolution of Shah and the People. It was a plan to execute the reforms in different fields with 19 principles. It was supposed to make tremendous changes in agriculture, industries, education, and inflation. One of the most significant principles of the revolution of the Shah and the people was land reforms. According to this principle, the landlord-peasant system should have been abolished and agricultural lands should have been demarcated and sold to the farmers so everyone could work on their own plot of land. The government thought that it was going to change the Iranian economy from landlord-peasant system to a free economy, but things did not go the way the Shah expected. The farmers could take out loans to buy plots of land. Those who had to give a third of their harvest to the landlords should now pay the hefty sums of installment for the loans to the banks. Some of them worked very hard so they could pay the installments. But sometimes they had to sell off their cattle to pay the installments. And some of them were desperate and hungry from the start, and they had to sell their plots of land to the first bid and at meager prices to the land grabbers who had set traps to occupy their lands in order to pay off the loans. They thought that the situation in the cities was better, so they embarked on journeys to go off to the outskirts of metropolises and choose to live in shanty towns in order to find some food to eat. That was how a huge wave of people migrated from rural areas to the cities and shanty towns on the outskirts of big cities were one of the outcomes of the revolution of Shah and the people. Unemployment among the migrants was rampant. Those who were lucky were hired in workshops, and some of them became seasonal workers or chose to become retailers with a meager capital. But most of them were unemployed or even worse than that, ill and unable to work. The Shah was talking about efforts to improve the situation, but in practice, something else happened. Now, living on the verge of big cities was something completely normal, and for many people, it was a place to commit crimes. The shanty towns were the root causes of maladies like addiction, theft, disease, corruption, and hundreds of other social ills. Concurrent with the changes in the late 1960s and the early 1970s, Iran's oil sale was at its peak. From 1971 to 1976, Iran's oil revenues increased ninefold. The Shah sold about $21 billion worth of oil in 1976. The unprecedented boon put the Shah's mind at ease for his plans to build a great empire. Iran was about to experience westernization, experience new developments. One of the developments was a celebration held for 5 days near Persepolis to mark 25 years of monarchy. French journalist Jean Lorelier put the cost of the festivals at $500 million. Shoja al-Din Shafa, the mastermind behind the festival, had confirmed that the government had to pay over $400 million to hold the festival. It means 1.5 times more than the price tag for the 2018 World Cup in Russia.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
In the limelight.
Ilhan Omar was removed from the U.S. House Foreign Affairs Committee because she is a Muslim, a woman, and because she has pigments in her skin that are more than that of her white colleagues. She was judged based on that, on top of the fact that she was born in Africa and she was black. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. China Daily wrote in this regard, nearly 60 years have elapsed since Martin Luther King Jr. made the iconic and one of the most powerful speeches in the history of civil liberties and human rights movements. I Have a Dream is a touching speech, a powerful protest against racial discrimination. Yet, his grandchildren are still judged by the color of their skin rather than by their character and contributions to society. Aggravating the problem of racial discrimination, racial injustice seems to have irreversibly permeated through the bedrock of the U.S. criminal justice system, tarnishing the human rights records of the U.S. To be sure, racial injustice and racial inequity are two sides of the same coin. And according to the Center for American Progress, the vast racial inequities that exist today in the U.S. are the result of the inequitable policies hundreds of years in the making. As a self-proclaimed champion of human rights, Joe Biden administration claims to be committed to eradicating racism in the United States criminal justice system. But human rights groups, civil rights organizations, academics, journalists, and other U.S. entities have argued that the U.S. justice system exhibits systematic racial biases that harm minority groups, particularly African Americans. And it remains the general perception that systematic racism has not been recognized as a serious violation of human rights by many southern states in the U.S. Hypocrisy has cast a pall over the city on the hill. According to Article 5 of the International Convention on the Elimination of All Forms of Racial Discrimination, 1966, state parties should guarantee the right of everyone to equal treatment before the tribunals and all other organs administering justice. Contrary to the above principle, the U.S. judiciary has failed to guarantee the right of the black people to equal treatment before the law. Some critics have highlighted the disproportionately high number of black people on death row as evidence of the unequal racial application of the capital punishment. In the particular, two capital punishment cases have drawn criticism from human rights groups and fueled anger among the black community. Equally worrying is the fact that the U.S. government does not mind sitting on the problem of the disproportionately high incarceration rate of black people. Despite some reductions in the incarceration rate of African Americans in recent years, black offenders remain vastly overrepresented in prisons. There are significant racial disparities within the U.S. prison population, with black individuals making up 38.2% of the federal prison population in 2020, despite accounting for only 13.4% of the total population. For fear of reopening old racial wounds, some argue that the disparities are primarily the result of higher rates of criminal activities among black people. But some human rights groups disagree, saying that widespread poverty among the black community, police brutality targeting African-American suspects, and the availability of only a few non-custodial sentencing options have resulted in the high incarceration rate for the black people. As mentioned earlier, racial injustice and racial inequity are two sides of the same coin. Economic inequality, in particular, has adversely affected African-Americans and some other minority groups. Some argue that affirmative action is far from comprehensive. Despite Barack Obama being U.S. president for 8 years, and in spite of incumbent President Joe Biden's claim of safeguarding African Americans' rights, the wealth gap between the African Americans and white people has remained unchanged. Blacks, Hispanics, and Native Americans have been disproportionately hit by the COVID-19 pandemic, which has also deepened racial injustice in healthcare, housing, employment, education, and wealth accumulation. While in power, Obama introduced some healthcare reforms to help the black people and other disadvantaged groups access medical treatment. The harsh reality is that the U.S. compares poorly to other developed countries on all measured health indexes, including life expectancy, unmanaged asthma, and safe childbirth. But previous U.S. President Donald Trump did not like Obama's healthcare reforms and played upon racial and ethnic prejudices to cancel the reforms. His extraordinarily mild response to the death of George Floyd, who was killed by a white police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in May 2020, gave the public an impression that Trump was just an onlooker to the reprehensible police brutality against Floyd. All eyes are now on the Biden administration to see how it implements Executive Order 13,985, which aims to advance racial equity and support disadvantaged communities through the federal government.